Amen. Well, I am grateful to get to be with you in worship today. If I've never had the chance to meet you, I am Jimmy. I am one of our pastors here, and I'm grateful to get the chance to be here to preach today as Arthur is out on a short sabbatical. He'll be back in a couple of weeks. But if you have never met me, one thing you should know about me is that I have so much pride. One of the things I'm the most proud of is that I have two incredible children. I've got a 10-month-old daughter named MJ, and I've got a 5-year-old son named Max. And one of the things that I love and I find so much pride and joy in is that I get to share with my son a deep love of sports. He loves going and being playing just anything with a ball. And that has created a really incredible, to me at least, tradition in our family. Because one day, you were coming home after a game, and I didn't feel like cooking. So I was like, hey, buddy, you guys won today. Victory dinner. Where do you want to eat? All right, let's start a new tradition. And he said, McDonald's. So we now have victory Happy Meals after every time he wins a game. That always brings up a fun little question. What about if you lose? Chick-fil-A. And I'm gonna, listen, I've never rooted against my son to not win a game, but there have been moments where I've been like, I mean, if they don't score a couple more goals, this works out a little bit better because I get some Chick-fil-A nuggets, all right? And you might be wondering, all right, so what does any of that have to do with Jesus? And I'm gonna hold on to that. We will get to that eventually, I promise. But what we're gonna do first to set the stage is we are gonna dive into Psalm 110 because we are in the middle of a summer series on the book of Psalms. We're talking about Psalms as Jesus' prayer book. Because Jesus knew and understood the Psalms. He prayed the Psalms out loud. He talked about them. He referenced them in all of his ministry and all of his teachings. And when we realize that, what we end up finding is that there's a timeless nature to them, that just as they were relevant to Jesus hundreds of years after they were written, they continue to be relevant to you and me today, thousands of years after that. And we're going to look at one of the most important psalms that exists, Psalm 110. Where here's what it says. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool at your feet. The Lord will extend your mighty scepter from Zion, saying, rule in the midst of your enemies. Your troops will be willing on your day of battle, arrayed in holy splendor. Your young men will come to you like dew from the morning's womb. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. Now, the reason why that psalm is so important is because it's referenced over 30 times throughout the New Testament, many times by Jesus. One of my favorites is when Jesus is trying to put some Pharisees in their place, and he finally looks at them and goes, listen, you guys are waiting for the Messiah. Who's the Messiah coming from? Who's the dad of the Messiah? Who's the Messiah's father? And they go, well, King David, of course. Greatest king in Israel, it's got to be King David. It's going to come from the line of David. And Jesus goes, great. Follow-up question. I'm paraphrasing. That's not how he talks, but it's all right. Follow-up question. If King David wrote Psalm 110, and Psalm 110 opens with the Lord of my Lord, then how is it that King David would have a son that is actually his own king? It says in Scripture, they walked away without asking questions. Jesus had a really great mic drop moment in that when he looks at him, he says that because what they realize is that they've been looking at the idea of a king all wrong because it wasn't a king in a worldly perspective where it was just going to get passed down from generation to generation. It was going to be something greater than that. They had to begin to see a king in a different way. But actually, the couple of verses later explains exactly what that king is going to look like, where it talks about that this king, this Lord, this Messiah would be in the order of Melchizedek. Now, I'm aware everybody in the room already knows who Melchizedek is, all right, but I'm going to talk to this for the pastors because we clearly are bad at Bible trivia and we need to be retaught some things. So Melchizedek, I know you know this, came in Genesis 14 and he appears for all of 3 verses in Scripture. He appears to Abraham, and he gives a blessing unto Abraham. He gives him bread and wine. He blesses him, and then he disappears for the rest of Scripture. But here's why that's interesting. Melchizedek is known as a king, but he offers blessings like a priest. And so when it is named in Psalm 110 that this Messiah would be of the order of Melchizedek, what's really being named is that the Messiah would hold both the offices of a king and of a priest. And here's why that's crazy. Because in Israel's history, you had various tribes, and priests would all come from the tribe of Levi, and kings would all come from the tribe of Judah. And those two were never allowed to mix, right? So you couldn't have like a priest. You can have somebody from the line of Levi who would say, I'm a priest, but I feel like I've got some good ideas around leadership. I feel like I have some good ideas around like kingdom policy. So I'm going to go in and I'm going to tell how to lead. I'm going to take over the throne. I'm going to help lead that. That's not their office. Their office was priest. In the same way, King David, the greatest king, could never have gone into the temple and offered blessings or spiritual guidance in the way that a priest would. They very much looked at this like these are two separate things and they're never allowed to mix. Think of this in terms of like Legally Blonde, right? Where like Elle Woods shows up and they're like, listen, nobody's allowed to be attractive and a lawyer at the same time, all right? You gotta choose one or the other, all right? Said that at 9:30, a lawyer came up to me afterwards. That was really awkward for me. But you can't be a king and you can't be a priest, and yet this is the promise of Psalm 10, that our Messiah would have the role of king and would have the role of priest. And you might be asking, okay, yeah, but what does this matter for me today? The answer to that lies in the book of Hebrews. Where in Hebrews chapter 4, it's made abundantly clear why this matters. Because it says, therefore, since we have a great high priest who has ascended into heaven, Jesus, the Son of God, lets us hold firmly to the faith we profess. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to empathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet he did not sin. And this is the kicker. So let us then approach God's throne of grace with confidence, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. Because the one who sits on a throne has walked where we've walked. The one who sits on the throne understands the things that we go through. Jesus did something that was thought to be impossible, that you could have somebody that could hold both the office of king and hold the office of priest. But what Jesus was going to demonstrate as the Messiah was that, in fact, the only way for the Messiah to do what was needed was to be able to do both of those at the same time. Because here's the reality. You can have a king who's an incredible leader that can lead an entire nation, an entire kingdom, an entire world, but they'll never be able to truly be connected with their people. In the same way, you could have a priest, you could have a shepherd, you could have somebody who offers the spiritual guidance, who understands the hardships of this world, and yet they don't hold the authority to offer genuine direction, genuine leadership, to establish a genuine kingdom. And the truth is that we need both. We need a king who has the ability to tell us where it is that we ought to go, how it is that we can live our lives, and we need a priest who can sit with us in our darkest moments. And the reality is, when that person sits on the throne, we have the ability to approach that person in a way that has never been possible before, and we're able to experience genuine grace, experience genuine love that's offered. Because that kind of king, that's a good king. That's a good king. And the beauty of that is it helps demonstrate to us that in order for someone to be a king, they've got to have a kingdom. Over camp over this past week, we talked about what it meant for us to experience life in the kingdom of heaven. We talked about how the kingdom of heaven was real. We talked about how it was here on earth. We talked about how we had an opportunity to be welcomed into the kingdom of heaven if we're willing to surrender the things that are holding us back from it. We talked about how in the kingdom of heaven, we would find genuine love and forgiveness and grace. We would find genuine community. And the reality is that the promise of the kingdom of heaven, the promise of this good king, the king who can sit upon the throne while at the same time giving to us the example of walking in our very shoes by God becoming incarnate, God becoming human, what offers us a completely different pathway in life. One that we desperately need. There was a brilliant example of this at camp this past week where there's this tradition in students that we call going public. So this is where students will get up and they will offer a public profession of faith. They'll offer a public declaration of what God has done in their lives. And we had a student that filmed a video that was shared on one of the nights. And the student talked about how before finding a home in St. Andrew, before finding the community of St. Andrew, by finding this grace and this love from Christ, that they walked this earth broken. They walked this earth feeling that nobody cared about them. They walked this earth feeling as though they weren't enough. They walked this earth beginning to think that things would be better without them. They walked this earth with thoughts of suicide. And I watched this video of the student just giving this amazing testimony of what God has done. And I was just proud of him. Because while you may not have ever experienced suicidal thoughts, we've all experienced those moments where we thought we're not good enough. We've all experienced those moments where we thought I need to do more. We've all experienced those moments where we thought that nobody cares, that nobody understands. We've all experienced those moments where we feel like we need to do more, to be more in order to truly have fulfillment in life. So no better example of this, bluntly, in my opinion, than sports as a whole. And the reason I bring that up is so when I was in college, I studied sport management. And when I was there, I got a definition of sport that was this. Sport is anything that falls under the umbrella of an activity that is participated in according to an agreed upon set of rules for the purposes of competition and entertainment. This is what sport is. And so this is how, on ESPN, you can have both the NBA Finals and the Scripps National Spelling Bee. Yeah. Both of those ought to be considered sports. And here what I know it's going to happen. Somebody's going to come up to me afterwards, and they're going to be like, that's not a real sport. And if you come up to me, I need you to know, here's what I'm going to tell you. From 1912 to 1948, art was an Olympic sport. Yeah, this picture up here, this was the gold medal painting from 1924. A guy won a gold medal at the Olympics for painting that. So yeah, sports are anything that allows us to compete. Because the truth is, we love competing. We love competing. We love trying to prove how much better we are. Some of the earliest history that we have is of people who are participating in competition with one another. We love to compete because we love the validation that comes when we're victorious. But it's kind of a never-ending cycle where we have to do a little bit more. We have to do a little bit more. We have to win a little bit more in order to truly find fulfillment. Earlier this week, LeBron James signed a contract with the Philadelphia 76ers. Here's the crazy thing. He is going to get paid an average annual salary that is lower than his rookie year contract. Do you know why? Because he said, I think we could win a championship if I go there. This man is the second greatest NBA player of all time. Oh. I did not I did not expect an applause break there, but that's fine. We're going to keep moving. What more does he, like, what more does winning another championship do for him? It doesn't do anything. It doesn't change anything. So why in the world is he still competing? Because there's a little bit in him that says, I can still do more. I can still win another one and feel great to win another one. And this is a universal feeling. So many of us have this same perspective where we think there's not enough in me. I haven't done enough. That if I just did a little bit more, I would truly feel like I belonged. You know how I know this? They've done studies on this. 82% of adults, 82% of adults have felt at some point in their professional career like an imposter. Like they have not done enough. They haven't earned enough to be where they are in life. And the truth is, I think the other 18% is lying to me, all right? That's why I found this graph that I think is way more like applicable on how many of us have felt like I haven't done enough yet. That if I just do a little bit more, I'll find fulfillment. If I just did a little bit more, I'd be successful. It's how we end up finding things that we get associated with. I think this is why we join things like fraternities in college. I think this is why we become such rabid fans of sports team. I think this is why we become rabid fans of political parties, because we think if I'm just a part of the winning team, I'll feel good enough to feel whole. Do you know what the issue with that is? In order for us to be a winner, there have to be far more losers than us as the single winner. It's a never-ending cycle where more people end up losing in order for us to have that feeling. And it's poisoning us. And the irony of it being that, like, we actually love to tell stories of the opposite. Do you know how many movies and TV shows that exist where there's some team or there's some person trying to accomplish something and at the end they don't accomplish it? Yet it's still like a feel-good story. It gets to the end, they're like, oh, I guess the real championship was the friends we made along the way, right? This is, like, it's like Ted Lasso, School of Rock, like Friday Night Lights, both the movie and the show, but all of these feel, and we look at that and we go, that's beautiful. That's amazing for them. I'm going to get back after it because I need to go back and I need to win. But that's not how the kingdom of God works. Because Jesus is the greatest that, that has ever existed. Jesus is the one that accomplished the impossible. He's the one who held offices together that should not have been able to be held together. And what did he do with all of that accomplishment? What did he do with all of those victories? What did he do with all of that winning? He went and took on the ultimate form of defeat. He got up on a cross. He died for us, so that he might show that actually in loss, there's a victory for us in heaven. That in loss, it's not us feeling as though we were incomplete. It's not for us to leave a hole. It's for us to realize that the earthly standards of accomplishment cannot possibly be what will get us into the kingdom of heaven. This is why I give my son Chick-fil-A after a loss. It's not just because it's the official fast food of the kingdom of heaven. It is that. But it's because if I raise him in such a way that the only way for him to experience something that he loves is to be a winner, he's going to grow up with a broken soul. I need to raise him in such a way that he begins to learn that there is goodness and joy even still in the midst of loss, because it still demonstrates that the victory of heaven is greater than this world. This is why, for my money's worth, the best part of Camp Impact actually are the games and the activities, the things that we do. Because what we'll do at camp is we split up the kids into all these different teams according to color, and we allow them to be in competition for one another. So you have a blue team, you have a red team, you have a yellow team. And they compete against each other in crazy games. They do some gross stuff. Like, they throw a cow tongue to each other. Don't ask questions. Just roll with it. And they wrestle in the mud together. But do you know what they get for winning? Do you know what the winning team gets? They get two things. First, The reason why we're wearing yellow shirts is because last year, okay? No, don't, okay. I should have seen that coming. It's because the yellow team won last year. If you win, the following year's shirt is that team's color. The other thing is that they will paint this little sculpture ball thing that exists outside of the student's wing. I don't know why. They just do it. It's, again, you just roll with it. No, neither of those things ultimately matter. You can't put those on a resume. You can't use those as a way to, like, get ahead in life. But here's my favorite part about it is, and we're going to do this later today. We have not announced the winners yet of this year's Camp Impact. At the very, very end of this service, we're going to announce the winners. But my favorite part of when we announce the winners is this. You watch the captains of the other teams not hang their head, not get angry. You watch the captains of the other team go out and celebrate with the ones that they did, because what they have come to learn through camp is that camp was not about trying to figure out which team would be victorious. Camp was about figuring out that Christ has been victorious for us. So as we're going into this week, as our students are coming back from camp, the question is whether or not we're going to embrace victory that has already been won. Because the reality is that tomorrow we get to go back to real life. In a couple weeks, we're going to go back to school, and there's going to be metrics like test scores. There's going to be games that are won and lost. There's going to be moments where we accomplish what we didn't and where we feel like we were losers. But what the rest of us know is that that doesn't go away after high school. That all of those same feelings are things that we all feel. So the question for us is whether or not we have to be victorious in order to experience the kingdom of heaven, whether or not we have to be victorious to experience the things that we felt at camp, whether we have to be victorious in order to experience what we have here in this sanctuary, or whether or not we get to take that out into the world and share it with others. And it's not going to come by us building up a resume that is impressive to others. It's going to come by us having the opportunity to look into the eyes of those who've defeated us and to celebrate with them, knowing that there's a greater victory that's already been won. Because we worship a God who's a good king. We worship a God who's a powerful priest. We worship a God who sits on a throne and welcomes us into the kingdom, not by our merits, but by his. So the challenge for you and for me this week is when we experience a loss, because the truth is, nobody bats a thousand. Each and every one of us is going to have a moment where we don't get to experience a win this week, where somebody else is going to benefit at our expense. The question is to whether or not we can look at them and celebrate with them. The question is whether or not we can look to them and see the goodness of God. The question is whether or not we're going to look at this and to say, the old world, the world that wants me to feel like that, is not a world I have to live into anymore. The question is whether or not we're going to leave that world behind us and walk into a new day in front of us. The question is whether or not we're going to embrace the cross that's before us and say goodbye to the life that is never going to amount to.